Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 7, and I'm reading to the end of Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Remember, Paul is writing from prison, and he's writing to these people. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. Isn't that a great thing to say? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in respect to giving and receiving except you only. For even while I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, these final words of the Apostle Paul in this great letter, we pray for your help so that we may catch not only the meaning of what he's saying, but also the spirit of what he's saying, and absorb it into our own hearts and minds so that we may have additional light by which to live our lives. The whole world is in darkness. Nobody knows what to do or how to cope with all the crises in life. And here we have this man in prison writing this letter to his friends in a city miles away. And we pray that you will help us to catch something of what you are saying through him and help us to see how it applies to us today, for this is your word and we honor you for it. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will be glorified through it, for his name's sake. Amen. You will remember that the Apostle Paul is in a prison. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably in the city of Rome. He's probably going to die soon, and we've covered all of that in the earlier chapters. And he's filled with joy and rejoicing. And we noted as we went along that joy and rejoicing is not happiness. We're not talking about happiness here. We're not happy when we go to jail or we get into difficulties. But joy and rejoicing is a sense of assurance that comes to us because other things are right in our lives. Our connection with God is right. Our relationship with God is right. And so there's a deep sense that all is well no matter what may happen to us. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to these people who were in the city of Philippi. And Philippi was miles away from Rome. It was in Greece, but it was a little Roman colony. Rome ruled the whole world, and Rome granted certain cities the status of a colony. If your city was lucky enough to get the status of a colony, then you were allowed all the rights of a Roman. You dressed like one, you spoke like one, and you had all the rights and the privileges as if you were living in Rome itself. And Philippi was such a city. It was a very important city, a trade route city and a very important city. And that's why in the last Bible study, we spoke about Paul saying to these Philippians, telling them to remember that their citizenship is not in Rome, ultimately, but it's in heaven. We've got to remember where we belong, who we finally belong to, and that the things of this world are ultimately of very minor importance compared to the greatness of eternity and the greatness of the hope that we have as Christians. All right, now we come to our Bible reading for the evening. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that the Apostle Paul points out for us in verses 8 and 9 the two different ways in which there are of thinking about life and thinking about our world and thinking about the way in which we live our lives in this world. And to help you, I need to remind you, but just in a very, very sort of in big, broad strokes, let me just say that in the ancient world, the world in which Paul lived, in the first century, the century in which the Lord Jesus was crucified, in which Paul lived, there were, generally speaking, two ways of thinking about life. And the one way of thinking about life was rooted in the Hebrew mind, and the other way of thinking about life was rooted in the Greek mind and all of the rest of the population and their mind. And so Christian thinking was something of a tremendous contrast to all other kinds of thinking at the time. See, Hebrew thinking tends to be a sort of an active, alive type of thinking, whereas the Greek thinking, generally speaking, tended to be more abstract and thoughtful, and they shouldn't discuss and have these great, wonderful discussion groups and things of that nature. In Hebrew thinking, salvation was done by deeds and actions. In the Hebrew history, their God was always doing things. Their God was involved. He was acting and intervening in their lives. And that's how Hebrew people thought of God. But in Greek thinking, everything was a matter of ideas and something you work with in sort of contemplative thought. You would sit and think about things and you'd come to some conclusions and make some guesses about things. And salvation, in the end, is by thoughts and by ideas. It's very broad, and there's a lot of little nuances in between that. In Hebrew thinking, it was filled with emotion and filled with passion, because God was like that. If you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you will read that those prophets are filled with emotion and filled with passion and wept on behalf of God for his people who were going astray. But not amongst the Greeks. The Greeks were sentimental and self-controlled, and they taught that order and education and self-control and not to allow your emotions to get out of hand was the order of the day. So the tendency was for the Greeks, as time went by, to impose their thoughts upon the church. And as time went by, as the centuries went by, the church imbibed a lot of this Greek thinking, and it mitigated against the Hebrew style of thinking about God. And Greek thinking suits us. This is the problem. Thinking like that, our heritage from the Greek thinkers, suits us because it tells us that we're okay and we can work out and think of our own salvation. It suits us as sinners. Because the Hebrew way of thinking brings action. It puts us up against God. It shows us that God is an enemy and there's a judgment ahead. And so it's far easier to sort of be Greek in your thinking than to be sort of Hebrew in your thinking. Now we come to Paul's words. And Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, if you just took those couple of verses out of the Bible and you put it in front of people, it would suit any Greek thinking mind. That's how they thought, you know. Think about the noble things, think about the great things, and sit down and think about all these lovely things and be a sort of a noble man. That's how you were supposed to think. And so people could say, "But Paul, you're talking just like a Greek. You're not talking like a Jew at this point." But if you know the Apostle Paul, and if you read about his conversion, if you've read his other letters, and if you read what he said earlier on in this book of Philippians, then you will know that there is a tremendous dynamic at the heart of what he's saying in these verses. And this dynamic is completely different to the dynamic that operates in all other kinds of thinking in the world today. And so when you meet your friends and they say to you, "Oh, well, you know, what you think is fine for you, and you could have your belief system and I'll have my belief system, and I'll think about God in my own way and I'll develop my own God, my own way to God." That is the outcome, if I can put it in very broad terms, that's the outcome of Greek thinking, you see. But the outcome of Hebrew thinking is you are not able to do that. You don't have any ability to do that. You don't have any ability to actually think about your own salvation or to think about working out your own salvation. You'll think wrongly. You will lead yourself astray. That's what will happen. So what Christians say is that we are incapable of working out our own salvation. We need to have someone talking to us. We need to have the prophets. We need to have God speaking to us. And that is what the Apostle Paul has been saying to these Philippians and to all the other people in the letters he has written. And so Paul is simply telling us that we are not to be like Greeks and be contemplative and just to think about lovely things, not at all. What Paul is saying here is, these things that I'm outlining, what am I outlining? Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things, whatever you've learned, received, or heard from me, seen in me, put into practice. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, I am enumerating for you, I'm putting into a summary form for you the type of nature that you get when you come to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I am just enumerating for you the qualities, the sort of person that you will be when you become born again, when the Holy Spirit is at work in you, when the gospel dynamic is in you and compelling you, you will begin to think differently. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not saying, sit back and be contemplative like the Greeks are. He's saying, no, no, no. You'll be positive. You'll be thinking positively about the noble things, the right things, the pure things, the lovely things, admirable things, the praiseworthy things, because your thinking will take you into those areas and make you like that, you see, and make you work for those things. So the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us the doctrine of the Christian mind. He's showing us how our minds work. Our minds work because our minds are controlled by the Holy Spirit, just like our bodies are controlled by the Spirit if we are true Christians. And when you meet people who think differently, you know very well they have not truly met Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul infers. So, in a true and an ultimate sense, in a reverent sense, a serious sense, a just sense, a lovely sense, our minds are completely controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we think of ourselves and we think of our culture in the right way. So we understand what it means to be noble, but the culture doesn't always understand that. See, what the culture thinks is noble is not noble at all. We understand whatever is right, but the culture doesn't say that. The culture says whatever you think is right is right. And the Apostle Paul says whatever is pure, but the culture says you can be impure and still be an acceptable person. The culture says whatever is excellent or praiseworthy, they've got their own definitions of those things, but not us. We know what it means to be praiseworthy and excellent because we measure everything against our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far from being like the world or far from being like the Greek thoughts, we are different. We think in terms of the God of the Bible. We have different definitions in our hearts and our minds. We mean different things by these words, and we strive to be just like the words describe us. We try to be like that because we need to be like our Savior. And the Apostle Paul goes on to remind us in verse 9. He says this, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Now what does Paul mean here when he talks about this God of peace? Well, what he's saying is this. If you lived in this day when Paul was writing, you would not have a Bible like you've got on your laps now. There were no Bibles. There were no New Testaments. They were being written at the time. And so who was the authority? It was the apostles. God had given the apostles special authority, not the people who call themselves apostles today. Most of them are frauds. No, or the people who call themselves bishops or the people who call themselves by fancy titles. They're not the ones with authority. The authority of the apostle was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to a select group of people whose job it was to explain to that little tiny Christian church that was beginning to grow what the cross meant and what he meant and what the whole thing meant when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for us. And so if that is not in your mind, you must put it in your mind now. that our authority are the apostles. And that is why Paul says in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, whatever you've seen or heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice. Copy me, says the Apostle Paul. Now, you and I'd find it very difficult to tell people to copy us, wouldn't we? We'd be too nervous to say, hey, look, be like me. We'd consider that to be very arrogant. But the Apostle could say that, and he said it more than once in the New Testament. He said, be imitators of me, and you'll be an imitator of God. And that is because he had special authority to display to the Christian church how they should behave in life. And so did the other apostles as well. And so what Paul says is this: put into practice what you have been listening to from me. Put it into practice. Live it, believe it, embrace it, and put it into practice in your lives. Don't just believe it and sit back. Here is a spiritual dynamic, here's a compulsion that should be in your life. And as you put that compulsion into action, and as you practice true godliness, you'll sense the presence of God. And what is it that you'll sense? You'll sense his peace. And what is it that we have to practice? It's that imitation of the apostle. It's that imitation of his teaching. It's that imitation of how he lived and how he ran his life. And friends, that's the reason why I often recommend the reading of biographies, especially of great Christian leaders or great Christian people. I often recommend that you read them because they enable you to, in actual fact, understand what it means to be a Christian, very often in difficult circumstances. So try to copy and read people who have done great things for God. But above all, remember the Apostle Paul was saying that when you put into practice what you've learned and received or heard from me, that translates to us today to the Word of God. That translates to the Bible, to the New Testament. That means that when you've read my writings and put into practice what I have written, when you do that, when you exercise normal common sense and understanding and common judgment about what you read in the Bible, your view of the world will change. Your view of non-Christians will change. You won't sit down and weep and say, well, look what so-and-so said to me and did about, because you'll know that those people are not Christians. Their value system is different. You'll know sometimes why you are the victim of certain things, because not because you've done anything wrong necessarily, but because you are different to everyone else. You'll know that. And so you can let your request be made known to God, and you'll understand that life is a journey that is different for you than it is for anyone else. And that's why the apostle says, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you understand that? So you've got to be a different person if you want the God who is the God of peace. You know, God is also described as a man of war in the Old Testament. He is. He's a man of war against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in the world. And every unrighteous person will meet that man of war with capital letters on the great day of judgment. But for those of us who have turned to Jesus, in all of our weakness, all of our lack of understanding, all of our frailty, all of our messed up backgrounds, we're just poor sinners coming to Jesus. God accepts us into his family, and for us, he becomes the God of peace. Because the Lord Jesus Christ creates peace between us and God by dying on the cross and doing away with the state of war that exists between God and those who are rebels against him. Now remember that the person with whom God is at war is the person who is a rebel, in that they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those people are rebels. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, they will meet God at the judgment day. But the person who can enjoy a God of peace is the person who sees that no matter how much money they've got, before God they're poverty stricken. Doesn't matter how poor they may be, when they come to Jesus, they become amongst the richest people in the world. It's those people who put their arms around the Lord Jesus and his cross and around his bloodied body and say to him, thank you for dying for me. I accept you as my Savior. It's for those people that God becomes the God of peace. Do you understand? So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying for us. Next on your list, we talk about this business of Christian contentment. And we come to verse 11. In verse 11 we read, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. But I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, this business of Christian contentment is a very important idea for us to grasp. And it's God's mercy to us that he puts it into his word here at this point. You must remember where Paul was when he was writing these words. He was in jail. What was he in jail for? Did he rob anybody? No, he didn't. Did he kill anybody? No, he didn't. Did he injure anybody? No, he didn't injure anybody. Did he defraud anybody? No, he didn't. Did he do anything wrong? No, he didn't. Did he blaspheme against anybody? No, he didn't. Did he do anything wrong against the authorities? No, he didn't. Why was he in jail? He was in jail because of his faith in Jesus Christ, and he was fraudulently misrepresented to the authorities and put into jail. And sooner or later, we know from other sources that the Apostle Paul was going to be beheaded for his faith. He was going to die for his faith, and he was aware of it. And earlier on in this epistle, he reminds us that whether he lives or whether he dies, it makes no difference. He's in Christ. And to be with Christ is far better. So the Apostle Paul was in that place where he was in absolute contentment. Now, in this little passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about a gift of money and goods that came to him from the church in Philippi, miles away, brought by this man Epaphroditus, who was one of their pastors. They came and helped him. He had nothing. He was a missionary, what we would call today a missionary, but there were no missionaries in those days. They were just apostles roaming around. They had no one supporting them. And Paul came from a wealthy background, but everything was lost. He said he counted everything as dung, everything as rubbish, so he could have Christ. And so he turned his back on his background and he accepted Christ and he became a wandering preacher. That is what he was. And he landed up in jail. And this particular church is one of the few churches that supported him in his hour of need. And so he says, he thanks them, but he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, let me ask you a question. When you are living a life where there's constant hunger, do you think you can be happy? No. When you're living a life where there's constant insecurity about where you're going to have a roof for that night, can you be happy? No. When you're living a life where you're constantly in danger, can you be happy? No, you can't be happy. When you're living a life where there's constant uncertainty about your income and your job, can you be happy? No, you can't. When you're living in a life where you're never sure that your family's going to be together the next day, can you be happy? No, you can't be happy. No, you can't be happy. But I'll tell you what you can be. You can be content. Because there's a huge difference between happiness and contentment. And you know, we went to a funeral once, Beulah and I. A young girl of 20 was killed in a car crash. And we heard a young sister say at the funeral service, "So I've lost my sister, I've lost my friend. And I want you to know before God, I stand before you terribly unhappy today. I'm shedding tears and I'm weeping and I'm an unhappy person, but I'm content because I know that he is in absolute control." And that is more or less what the Apostle Paul was saying. He was saying that he was not necessarily happy with his circumstances, but he had learned contentment. He had learned to control his inner spirit. That's what he had learned to do. And so he had learned the secret of Christian contentment because he had learned to control his inner spirit. And so he says in verse 13, I can do all things, he says, through Christ who gives me strength. Now, what does he mean by that, by doing all things through Christ who gives him strength? Well, it simply means that when you become a Christian, something miraculous and supernatural happens to you, and you become enabled in a way which you are not enabled in any other way. You become enabled in a way where no one else can enable you. And so I want to say to you today that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit infuses a strength into your spirit so that you can cope with things and understand things that you would not cope with or understand under other circumstances. And so this is the ultimate explanation for Paul's contentment. Paul has got within him the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is with him, and with the Holy Spirit, he's got the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he understands why he's in prison. He understands his difficulties, and because he understands his difficulties, he's able to cope with whether he's got anything to eat or not got anything to eat, whether he's got plenty or whether he's got little. He's able to say, I know that Christ is in me, and I can do everything through him. I can cope with everything. So the jailer takes away my food, I can cope with that. So the jailer comes and beats me one day, I can cope with that. So they take me to court one day and tell me I'm going to be beheaded, I can cope with that. So no friends ever come to visit me, I can cope with that. Why? Because I've got an enabling in me that makes me rise above all those things and helps me to see something far greater awaiting me. Do you see? And so that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about I can do everything through him who gives me strength. All right, so I wonder if you've got that sense in you at all. Maybe you've forgotten. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to revive it within you. Maybe you feel that you're so weak that you can't actually do anything and cope with anything, and that you're a very bad example of a Christian. Meantime, you are coping very well. You would cope far, far less if you did not have the Holy Spirit living within you and enabling you as best as your temperament and personality allows to cope with the things that you have to cope with. So you can face the world, you can face its problems, because Christ, who is in you, is enabling you and infusing you so that you can face the whole of life. You must remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, there's two of you, you know. There's you and there's him. And the two of you are there against the world. And you know things that other people don't know, and understand things that other people don't understand, which gives you an opportunity to cope with things in a way you couldn't cope with otherwise. All right, now we come to all your needs will be supplied. Here's something that we all need to think about as we read these verses. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says these words. He thanks them for all that they've given to him. He says, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now, it's very important to understand what it means when it says all your needs are supplied. The most important thing for all of us as Christians is not to worry about our needs, is to worry about propagating the gospel and sharing the gospel. We all know that. However, Christian charity and Christian generosity is a marvelous investment. If you are able to do some Christian thing for someone else, to give them something, help them along the way, it's a marvelous investment, because what these Philippians came to understand through Paul's writings is that when they were giving to Paul, they were giving to God. When you make your offerings to church, or you make your offerings to some mission organization, or you help some friend in need, and you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving that to God. That's what you were doing. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul wants to make. He says they're a fragrant offering. In other words, a fragrant offering is a phrase that comes from the temple. You know, when people offered up their prayers and their incense was a fragrant offering. And he says your gifts are like a fragrant offering to God. He says, and they're pleasing to God. You are actually giving to God. That's what he's saying. And so we've got to learn ourselves, because the Lord Jesus Christ is in us, to avoid that morbid anxiety with regard to life and all of its necessities. You know, we always say, what's going to happen tomorrow? Where am I going to get this from? Where am I going to get that from? And we're going to worry about this and worry about that. And the Lord Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field. Do they worry about tomorrow? They don't worry about tomorrow. No, says Paul, you do what you can do. Give what you can. And remember that everything you do for God, and is a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God, and it is pleasing to him. And then he says, and by the way, that is not a statement for the world. You can't take this and say to your unconverted neighbor, it's not for them. It's for you as a believer, as a Christian. That's who this is for. And then he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. Now, this great statement that God will meet all our needs is very hard to explain, because the Apostle Paul is saying to us that if God, who loved us so much, gave us his Son so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled to him, if God has given us the biggest thing, Do you think that God will withhold from us the smaller things? No, he won't. And so God works out his perfect plan for us in our daily lives, accepting us into his fellowship, and then working out his plans for each and every one of us individually, according to the way he sees our lives working out and the disciplines that he wants to bring into our lives. And there's no thing in the world that he will withhold from you if it is for your eternal good. Because Paul says, my God will meet all your needs. And how does he do so? Through the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through all that Jesus did on the cross, all that Jesus opened up, the fatherhood of God was opened up to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no fatherhood of God for us before Jesus. But when Jesus came, the fatherhood of God was opened for us. And all the glorious riches of his fatherhood is poured out upon us now in Christ. And so our duty is to believe that. Our duty is to trust him for that and to look to him for that. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then he ends by saying, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And what does Paul say about being a saint? A saint is anybody who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. It means that you can be a saint anywhere. And Paul was being a saint in jail. That's where he was being a saint. A saint is not somebody in a stained glass window. And a saint isn't something the Pope makes. A saint simply means someone who's been set apart. And when you became a Christian, God set you apart for himself. And that means that you can be a saint anywhere. And furthermore, you can be a saint not only in prison, but according to these final words, you can be a saint in Caesar's household. That's in the palace. That's where the ruler is. That's where the big shot is. That's where the big chief is. You can be a saint even in his household. That is what Paul is saying. In different places, different circumstances, you are able to witness there. The only thing that the Apostle Paul wants in the book of Philippians from all of us is that we do not compromise our principles. That loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ always comes first. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is an overwhelming thing. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of our salvation. Grace begins our salvation, because without his grace we would never meet him, know him, and understand him. And grace will end our salvation when he takes us home to be with him forever. And that grace will be with our spirit. Why does he say with your spirit? Because grace isn't for your ears or your nose or your eyes or your head or your legs or your arms. It's for that inner part of you where you really live. That part of you where you feel, that part of you where you can believe, that part of you that was dead but is now alive. Grace be to your spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Because all the other things will be resurrected one day, but you need grace for your spirit now. And so the Apostle Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so we add our amen to that and bring our studies to an end. So now I'm going to close with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, for this book. We thank you so much for all that it means to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the way you raised him up, the way he wrote, the way you inspired him. And we pray that we, as we end tonight, may know something of the truth and the comfort of the words he speaks to us tonight. And above all, we pray that by your mercy and pity upon us as weak human beings, we will walk away from you tonight knowing something more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our spirits. And we ask you to send us away with that blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.